Well, in 1674, a man by the name of Isaac Watts was born in Southampton, England. In time, he would become known as the man who was the father of English hymnody. But back then, most churches in England only sang from the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms in the Bible. They would just sing out of it. And that was the sort of the main course, the main dish of their worship. But Watts took issue with this practice. He swam upstream. And he had three major objections. The first was, while the hymns were good translations of the original Hebrew text, which was a move in the right direction, because not long before that, they would have been getting it out of the Latin or something in the Catholic Church, and they wouldn't have even understood what was going on. So this is a move in the right direction, where they're getting it in their own language. But it sounded very rough, and singing these wooden Hebrew psalms was difficult. The second thing he objected to was that the Psalms are not the only inspired book in the Bible. There was all these other books in the Bible that we could be pulling material from, and so he thought we should use those too. And then the third one, and the biggest one, was this, that the Psalms were written in a way and in a time that did not take into account the fact that Christ had come. They prefigured Christ, or they looked forward to Christ, but they did not speak out of the reality of Christ already coming. And Watts was bothered by that. He thought it was a big problem that these churches were singing from a portion of the Bible that didn't even really take into account, at least not in any super explicit way, the mention of Jesus Christ, who's the crux of the whole Bible. And this bothered Watts so badly that he'd eventually write a book in which he would comb through the Psalms and basically translate or paraphrase them with Christ-centered consideration. So he would write them keeping Christ at the center, interpreting them through the lens of Christ, if you put it that way. And he wrote, the title of the book was Psalms of David Imitated, and that was published in the early 1700s. But why do I mention this? Well, his rendering, or his paraphrase of Psalm 98, is one of the most famous English hymns. Psalm 98 is a song of praise which speaks of the earth's joy and praise of their Maker, who one day will descend upon her to judge the world with righteousness and equity. Verses 6 through 9 go like this. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well, Watts paraphrases the psalm with these words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Amen. The Lord has come. And we will explicitly celebrate that coming for 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. We call those 4 weeks Advent. But men like Watts understood that there was a time when Christ was anticipated. When Christ had not yet come, and there were people still waiting and living on that other side. And Peter talks about this in one of his letters, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So Advent is about anticipation. It's about waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. In a way, we are reenacting that anticipation when we celebrate Advent. The anticipation that the Old Testament people of God would have had as they looked forward to the coming Messiah. And as I mentioned a little bit earlier in the service, these promises, this expectation took a few thousand years to come to fruition. In an early Genesis, God declared that He would crush the serpent's head. And that was the first promise. And I could go into a lot of detail about that. I won't for time's sake, but that was the first promise that we had. There was a serpent who deceived our Adam and Eve, our representatives, and they fell. But God made a promise shortly thereafter that He would send one who would crush the head of the serpent and would be victorious over death and over him. But it would all take thousands of years. So they had this promise, and then there's other promises down the line. You've got the promises to Abraham that we know about, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, and many, many others. But today we lit the candle of hope in our Advent wreath. And each week this December, I hope to take an aspect of Advent, and we'll talk a little bit about how that particular aspect impacts our daily Christian lives. So I want to talk a little bit about the idea of waiting today. And Scott read for us some stuff out of Mark there, and I'm going to try and make brief reference to that. I don't have time to preach through it as I have in previous weeks, and for that I'm sorry, but I'm trying to bundle all this stuff together with Acts, with Advent and Mark, and we've got communion and everything else. I'm trying to bundle it together here in one big little package, and so we'll see what comes of it. But anyway, as I said this week, we lit the candle of hope. So one thing about hope, as I mentioned, is that it implies waiting. Paul says in Romans 8, maybe you're all familiar with the passage, verses 24 and 25, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Advent is in many respects about waiting. But as we've seen in Mark, many did not understand what they were waiting for. They had taken human ideas and applied them to God. They thought that they were waiting for this conquering king. We've been hitting that over and over. But they got a humble servant on his way to death. So the Christmas story is not just about a baby. It's about a baby that was born to die. And this was a hard part for many to grasp in ancient Israel, and even today in Israel and here. Many still see Christ's death as a problem, not a cure. For them, ethically, and just trying to understand how that could happen with God is hard to grasp. Maybe you're familiar with the metal band Metallica. I used to listen to quite a bit of Metallica back in the day. Once in a while I get them out now, but not as much. But there's a song in some of their music. There's one on the Black Album, if you know it. It's called "The God That Failed." And it says this, this is the chorus. "Broken is the promise, betrayal, the healing hand held back by the deepened nail. Follow the God that failed." So he sees Christ's death on the cross as a problem, not as a solution. God failed. God died. And the lead singer, James Hetfield, grew up in a Christian Science tradition, and there's a very specific reason I think he wrote that song. But what he says there gets at some of the problems, I think, that ancient Israel was wrestling with. How could God die? What is this? You know, this humble person, born in a manger, really? This is the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver us? Of course, we don't believe it to be a failure. In fact, we know that it was part of the plan all along. Thousands of years passed while the world waited upon her deliverer to come. Not in the form of an earthly king, but in the form of a suffering servant. And there are prophecies in the Old Testament we could go through that would outline that. So for us, it was a part of the plan. It wasn't a problem. It wasn't a failure. And many Christians wear crosses around their necks for this reason, right? Because the cross for us is a symbol of hope. It's a symbol of overcoming, of victory, of salvation. But now that it's Christmas time, we're maybe wondering, what's this cross thing got to do with that? We don't wear mangers or cribs around our necks. We wear crosses. And that's because the main thing about Jesus' life that we really celebrate is the cross and the empty tomb. There's lots of other things to celebrate too, but that's the core. So Christmas, in the final analysis, is really about the cross. It's really about the baby that was born to die. This is what we waited for. But the waiting isn't over, is it? Jesus' coming doesn't mean that we no longer wait for anything at all, does it? We live in what folks over at my seminary, I heard it almost every class like a mantra. We live in the already and the not yet. Jesus has already come, but he's got to come again. And there's still much more to the story. So waiting is a major part of our lives. So I wanted to look at this a little bit today with us. And like I said, in the next 3 weeks of Advent, we'll talk about some other aspects of the Christian life. Well, I will make the argument that waiting is the essence in some way, in some sense, from looked at from a particular angle, it's the essence of the Christian life. Just want to throw a few quick bullet points out there for you about waiting. Waiting is a part of God's plan. And we've already seen that, as we just talked about. Waiting is a part of this foreordained plan. So just as the Israelites, who were captive in Egypt, right? Y'all know that story. Joseph was sold into slavery by his bad older brothers, because they were very, very jealous of him. And he went to Egypt, and maybe y'all know the story, I don't want to run it by you if you're already familiar with it. But anyway, years went by. He kind of rose up through the ranks, and the Lord blessed him while he was there, and he became very powerful. I think second-hand man to Pharaoh. But eventually another Pharaoh rose up that didn't like the Hebrews because they grew to be a very mighty nation, and he was afraid of them, so they enslaved them. Well, you know, it's like 400 years went by or something like that, and they're in slavery, and they're in bondage, and they're crying out for deliverance. And eventually, in comes Moses, and Moses frees them from Egyptian bondage. But they had to wait. That's the point of that story, is they waited for hundreds of years for this deliverance. And there's a picture there, isn't there, of us waiting for this deliverance out of Egypt. And Egypt sort of being a picture of sin and a picture of the world. And we had to wait for Christ to call us out of that. So, but now in Christ, we still await his return, don't we? When we will be fully united with the Lord, we are in Christ. Well, the second point I wanted to make about waiting, so that first one was waiting is part of God's plan. This one is waiting is one of God's ways of reminding us of our dependence upon him for everything. God often withholds things from us in order to draw out our weakness, doesn't he? Fasting is a proactive way of doing this. Fasting is saying, I'm going to withhold something from myself, usually food, drink, something like that, so that I will be weak and be reminded of my dependence upon God, my need for God, in a very real, ongoing way. But sometimes God will keep something from us for a while in order to bring back to the fore of our minds that he is the giver and the taker of all things. We depend upon him. It's also a way of reminding us that when it's all boiled down, all we really need is God. Even when taken to the extreme, we can go without food, we can go without water and shelter, but we simply cannot go without God. The third thing I want us to see about waiting is that waiting upon God reveals our contentment in him alone. So when we are unwilling to wait upon something, it says we simply can't live without it. Not only is that a lie, but it's a failure to trust God's good providence, which has us right where we are for a specific purpose. Waiting says, Lord, you have me here for a purpose, and I trust that your purpose is always good, even if I can't understand it. I don't like this situation, and I pray that you would change it, but for now, this is where you have me, and I will patiently wait upon you. I have you. And for now, that is enough. In Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Contentment in God alone says, I may lose everything on this earth, Lord, but if I still have you, it's enough. But how can you say that, Pastor? How can that be? That is a really strong statement. And I know they're strong. But the foundation of our waiting is the gospel, which Scott read for us today, and we got in that text in Mark. The picture of our sin. We see that in Peter. Peter being a picture of how we're all like that. We all are prone to reject God and walk away from Him, and when it's inconvenient, I don't want anything to do with that. We all do that and have done that. And the need for a substitute. You see Barabbas there, the criminal getting set free, and Jesus being the one who's prosecuted, being the one thrown in jail and crucified. That's a picture of us. We're Barabbas. And Jesus is admitted into the clinic and killed and beaten, and we go free. And then He rises to new life. We need that life too. So there's all of that in that Mark text. We've got the whole gospel there. But the foundation of waiting, this is my point, is the gospel. And now that Christ has come, we have more reasons than the people in the Old Testament do to wait. Even more. Number one, just going to rattle off a few things here for you about the gospel. The gospel helps us wait because it shows us God's faithfulness. Right? God made these promises, and He followed through on these promises. So why wouldn't He do that now? God's faithful. He didn't spare even His Son. Why would He spare any expense for us in our time of need? Number two, the gospel helps us wait because it clearly reveals our inability and impotence. We didn't go up to heaven and get God, did we? No, He came down here. We couldn't bring Him down. There's actually a text in Scripture, I'm not exactly sure where it is, I think Romans 10 or 11, somewhere in there, where it says, who's gone up to heaven to bring Christ down? Nobody. He came down. We couldn't make it happen. We couldn't do it. We are impotent and unable to do it. God did it. The gospel helps us wait because it is sufficient. We say the gospel is enough. God is enough. And the gospel helps us wait because it's finished. There's not this sense of, there's all this work left to do. I've got to do all these things before I die or else. No, it's done. It's finished. Rest. Wait upon the Lord. So the key to waiting is this. And this is the point. It's the realization that you can't ultimately do anything anyway. Can you make the sun come up? Can you make your crops come up out of the ground? Can you change what people think? Can I change any of y'all's minds about anything? Nope. Can y'all change my mind? Nope. Can you make your food digest right in your stomach? Can you do that? No, you can't do it. Can you get your spouse to do this or that? Probably not. Can you get someone to come to church? Or more importantly, can you save yourself from your sins? These are just little pictures. Obviously, we have a sense in which God, we have, you know, some kind of interaction with the world, and we affect things, but at the end of the day, God is behind all of it. And that's really kind of what I'm driving home. We really can't do anything when it boils down to it. We rely on God's strength and His provision for everything. So now I want to talk a little bit about what that means in life in terms of the gospel. The gospel, again, which we saw in Mark, which we've been kind of what we're wrapping up with here in Mark, finishing with just a strong emphasis on the gospel message, Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The gospel is the bad news that you can't do anything. That's the sober news. But the good news that God did everything. This Advent is a time to reflect on the profound truth that God came down to us. We didn't work our way up to Him. He came to us. And so here's what I want us to walk away with today. Realizing that fact is the whole of the Christian life. the fact that God came to us and that we are impotent and that He is doing all of that. That fact, I want us to sort of get our minds around. There's not this long list of things that you need to do, any of us, to be a better Christian. To be a Christian or to be a better Christian. There's not this long list of things you need to do. There's not this long list of things we need to do as a church to be a better church or a better citizen or parent or child or whatever. That whole paradigm is broken. That's a broken paradigm to think that way. Christian growth lies in the realization that we already have God's approval. We already have it. And when you embrace Jesus Christ, you are covered with His righteousness. God no longer sees your evil deeds. He doesn't see that old man. He doesn't see that mess in your past. He sees Jesus, the perfect Son of God. One songwriter puts it this way, and I'm trying to read kind of slowly to follow me here. Thinking of, he starts off saying, no seam in this garment. And he's speaking of the righteousness of Christ, like a garment being clothed with Christ's righteousness. No seam in this garment, all my rags to hide. No less than your love for Jesus is mine. God loves us as much as He loves His Son. Profound. When I stand on the edges of Jordan, He says, the saints and the angels beside. When my body is healed and the glory revealed, still I can boast only Christ. In our glorified state, we will be amazing to behold. If someone were to suddenly appear in this place in their glorified state, we would all be tempted to worship. We would be tempted, I think, to worship Adam and Eve if they walked in this room. But in the end, when we will be like them, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ comes back and changes us, those who are in Christ, at the end of the day, we can only boast Christ because He did it. In the core of our sins and our struggles, this is the heart of the gospel, and I'm trying to really knock this home here for us, is that our sins and our struggles and our failures all stem from the fact that we fail to realize that. That fact that we are already accepted in Christ, fully embraced, fully welcomed. All our struggles and our sins and our issues somehow are rooted back in this problem or in this failure to comprehend that we are fully welcomed and accepted. The main work of Christian growth, I will argue, therefore, is the work of faith. Jesus said, this is the work of God in John 6:29. He says, that you believe in the Son and in Him who He has sent, is what He says. That's the work. What do you need to do as a Christian to be a Christian or for us to be a faithful church? What do we need to do? Believe in Him who He has sent, in Jesus. It's the work of more fully believing and realizing what has already been done in Christ. And the end result of that is not spiritual laziness or not apathy or sitting around. That's not the result of that. The result of that is a vibrant, living walk with God. Well, joy to the world, the Lord is come. And indeed, it's joy because the Lord has come. And we did nothing to bring Him down. That's the joy of it. Because if it's up to me, I'm doomed. And if it's up to any of y'all, I got bad news. You ain't going to make it. We're not. We needed God to do it, and He did it. And so, will God not act for you now as you wait upon Him? I don't know where y'all are. No doubt there's a number of issues we're all dealing with in one way or another. Maybe we're waiting upon a baby, like I am. Maybe we're, you know, it's every day we deal with it. Maybe it's waiting in a line, waiting in traffic. There's not a whole lot of around here, but, you know, where I'm from, there's plenty of traffic, so there's lots of waiting there. But whatever the issue is, maybe it's a loved one whom you have a real burden for to come to the Lord, waiting for God to move in that way. Or maybe it's waiting for an illness, hopefully we'll take a turn and move in a more positive direction. Maybe it's some other issue. I don't know what it is. What are you dealing with today? I encourage you, we're about to go to the Lord's table in a minute. I encourage you as we come to the table to remember that we come to this table because Christ came to us. And we can trust Him to be faithful. We can give these things to Him, whatever it is you're dealing with. And I don't know what it is. We can give it to Him and wait upon Him to act. Amen.